So if you all are like me, and you were here this morning, you probably went home humming a lot of music from the cantata. I'll probably be humming O Come, Come Emmanuel for the rest of the night, so I apologize to Tara. Sometimes she gets frustrated with that. I'm not that great of a hummer. If you all open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, we'll start the second of our studies, of our sermons in a series that I have sort of set out as a study of the genealogies that are given to us in the Gospels. I said last week that not everyone gives us a genealogy in the Gospel, yet we're going to study them. And so we come tonight to one of those that's not a clear genealogy. It's not like Matthew's genealogy from a week ago. But yet there is there's an introduction, a pronouncement of the Christ. And so we'll undertake that study here this evening. And as we studied last week, I have told a few of you that there is a story that will sit on top of the stories that we will tell over each of these weeks. And so as we move through, we'll see what is hopefully our story as they sit upon just the tops of each of these stories. Last week we were in the new creation that we said through the Gospel of Matthew and the genealogical introduction of the Christ in Israel's story. And so we move from that this evening, and we turn to Mark, and we move from that creation story, and we go where you might expect. It's out into the wilderness. So if you'll turn to Mark chapter 1. We will read the first 13 verses. I'm actually not going to preach all of the 13 verses. We'll leave the last two off. But I want you to know where we're going, which will be next Sunday morning. So we'll read them now. We won't preach them. But keep in your minds where the Christ is going in the genealogies and in the pronouncements. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. In C.S. Lewis, The Silver Chair, which I honestly can't remember if it's the sixth installment or the fourth. I know they shuffled the order at some point after I was a kid. In The Chronicles of Narnia, the main character of the book, one of the two main characters of the book, is a little girl named Jill Pole. And towards the beginning of that book, she finds herself for the first time in this magical world of Narnia. She gets separated from her friend Eustace, who had more or less led her there. And she finds herself alone, and she finds herself thirsty. And she's in the wilderness of Narnia, and she wanders in search of a drink. And as she walked, she finally sees a stream. But although her thirst had grown great, she froze when she saw it, because on the near side of the stream lay a lion. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. So I open with that because Lewis just had a way of communicating the simplicity of truth with a capital T. And so this evening, as we read and as we study and as we worship the Lord through his word and Mark, I want us to consider that truth, that transcendent truth, but the just sheer simplicity of the truth that we know to be so in our hearts as we go through this now. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I said last week that as we move through these genealogies, we'll see different things, different characteristics of Christ. I've titled this sermon tonight, the focus on the suffering servant aspect of Christ. Mark is littered with references to the prophet Isaiah. And so, although we don't have a proper genealogy like Matthew with tough names, old names, foreign names, what Mark does is he gives us a pronouncement. It's an introduction to the person of Jesus. And in his pronouncement, we see Mark's proclamation of who this Jesus is. And so, similar to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 last week, we also see three clues from Mark as to what his story is going to be about. When we look at the very beginning, we see our first clue. Mark says, "This is the beginning of the gospel." And while that word has many meanings to us, to Mark's hearers, who were likely a mix of Jews and Gentiles in a Greco-Roman world, the word gospel was a pronouncement. It was a pronouncement of good news, usually of a victory that had been won by the king. The next clue Mark gives us is Mark tells us, much like Matthew, that this Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah who was prophesied about. And the third clue that he gives us is really the only genealogy that Mark gives for Jesus. It says Jesus is the Son of God. And it's in that clue that we see the theme of Mark's pronouncement of who the Christ is. Mark's pronouncement's a royal proclamation. It's the coming salvation of the Christ who is the very Son of God. So it's important after we read these first words, Mark's introduction, he goes straight into words that are not his at all. He goes straight to the prophet Isaiah. And in this prophecy, which we've considered earlier, it recalls Exodus chapter 23. It recalls Malachi chapter 3, and it proclaims the coming salvation. Look at verse 2. "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight.'" Matt read the extended passage of this from Isaiah earlier, but to appreciate Mark's reference here, we have to consider that beginning in Isaiah 40 through the end of the book, through Isaiah chapter 66, Isaiah turns his focus to often write about the suffering servant. We get these beautiful servant songs from Isaiah, the Messiah who would come, the servant who would serve his people, but who would suffer, and in so doing, would bring about a future salvation, which would be a redeeming of his people, and ultimately a remaking of creation. So while the gospel announces a kingship, a victory that has been won, the servant songs are reporting a victory that would be yet to come. So the irony, of course, in all of this is that Mark's first verse is a royal proclamation, right? It's declaring the victory of a king, but as the story begins in verse 2, he goes immediately to tell the story of a suffering servant. And I think that irony fits for us as well. Ours is a day when truly every conceivable preference that you or I might have, there's a consumer good, there's an app or a Snapchat filter, which I've just learned because Jet is on Snapchat. For some reason, people like to add cat ears to pictures of themselves. I don't know why, but every preference that we might have, there is something to appease it, to achieve it. And we live in a world in which we try to control every remote area of our lives. And if there's even one tiny thing that's not to our liking, we can either change it or we can just grumble about it. And the church has been challenged really by this greatly, as we've now seen traditional worship, as in our church. We have contemporary worship. We even have millennial worship styles. We have pastors who preach only grace with little awareness of repentance. And that just fuels the proud and confused hearts of men. But if we draw back and we stop and we remember the challenge of the serpent to Adam and Eve in the garden, you recall he said that the fruit would make them to know good and evil. But that word in Hebrew does not merely mean to know. It means to decide, to discern, to choose for yourself what is good and what is evil. And so at its core, we sought to work around the absolute truth of our Creator. We sought to make the creature co-equal with that Creator. And the irony here is that this is not what Christ did. Christ didn't seek to serve himself and his desires, but he sought to serve the Father and those whom the Father would give to him. So the pronouncement in Isaiah introduces another major theme to our passage this evening. It brings us to the wilderness. These verses from Isaiah, which Mark quotes, are picked from Malachi 3:1, and Isaiah and Malachi are both referencing Exodus 23, where Yahweh has just provided the law to his people at Sinai, and they're making preparation to go into the land, which the Lord has promised them. And he promised to send an angel, a messenger, before them as they entered into the wilderness in order to protect them along their way and deliver them before their enemies in the land which God himself had prepared for them. And so we have moved from the picture of creation, the garden last week, God with his people, to the exilic uncertainty of the wilderness, this. As we see, God is going to go and be with his people there as well. Mark, verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. John's a curious character in Scripture. Mark tells us he appeared baptizing in the wilderness, and why his appearance was, and his nature sort of seemed curious to us, to the people in that time. John's appearance was probably very exciting, but also very terrifying. See, John, prior to John's appearance, the last prophecy the people of Israel received was from the prophet Malachi, nearly 400 years before this. And in those last words of Malachi, the very last sentence of Malachi's prophecy, the very last sentence that the people had received from the word of God, he had made clear that there was an awesome day of the Lord that was coming, a day of judgment, but a day of restoration. And before that day, there would be the appearance of one like Elijah. And so John, in the spirit of Elijah, appears in the wilderness proclaiming that the great and awesome day of the Lord is near. He's providing a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in order to prepare the way of the Lord. And we read this beautiful sentence that we almost just glance over. And all of Jerusalem and that region were going out to him, with many confessing their sins and being baptized in the river Jordan. Verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Afraid that if John the Baptist were prophesying today, we would probably dismiss him. He's dressed kind of curious. He's out in the wilderness. I've always, for whatever reason, thought of John the Baptist and the way we might have approached him as the fellows who stand out on the corner with a board on telling you to repent. I know we frequently, when we go up to Florida State games, there is a fella out there who throws a milk crate down upside down, hops up on it, he has a bullhorn, and he just basically yells at everyone that they're going to hell unless they repent. And while there's obviously truth to that, there's no grace or humility. But John provides both. He proclaims a baptism of repentance, a forgiveness of sins. He points to the fact very clearly that there's one who can and will forgive, and there can be change. He shows humility as he points to the fact that there's one mightier than he who will grant all of these things. He's ushering in a newness of life through the Holy Spirit, fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah, of Ezekiel, and Joel, prophecies of renewal and spirit. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, we read, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Later in Mark chapter 9, Jesus says that John was restoring all things in his ministry, which begs the question, how? How was he doing so? We talked a lot about recreation last week in Christ from Matthew chapter 1. And we see sort of central to our appreciation for what story Mark is telling us here is that John is preparing the way of the Lord. He's proclaiming baptism of repentance and forgiveness, but he's doing so in the wilderness. It's because it was there in the wilderness at the beginning of their story that Israel was first called God's son. But in Hosea chapter 11, Hosea says, "The more they were called, the more they went away." And so it would be out of the wilderness where God's people would need to be led on a second exodus, where they'd need to be restored as his son. As the messenger had gone before them some 1,400 years earlier, so too the messenger would need to go before them once more. This was the message of Malachi, Ezekiel, Isaiah. It's this call for a second exodus, the exodus to which the servant songs of Isaiah pointed to. So it would be in the wilderness once more where sonship would be reestablished. It would be reestablished in the one who would come down, who would humble himself and suffer for all those whom the Father had given him. We take lightly nowadays the phrase, the children of God. We kind of say it as if it's a birthright. What I find is we tend to usually use it to justify sort of the one-way transaction of God's grace when there's really no repentance, no forgiveness, no worship. But by no means does this title apply to everyone. I mean, we wish it did, but this title was not lightly achieved. It was gained through the suffering of the servant Christ who became a man so that man would humble himself before him. It was gained by Christ who came to lead us out of the wilderness that we might be called sons of God, co-heirs with him. You know, the world would tell you that you are king, that you should be king. But your longing should be that Christ is king. Because just like the story that we opened with, that is truth. And so we read the last verses that we'll consider this evening, starting in verse 9. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Some of you have heard me tell this story before. Dr. Francis Collins is the geneticist who led the Human Genome Project many years ago. He currently serves as our director of the National Institutes of Health in the United States. He's spoken extensively of his conversion to become a Christian man early in his medical career. And chief among the conundrums that he dealt with as an outspoken atheist early in his life were these episodes where he had, in his words, glimpsed something transcendent, something beyond him, something that pointed very clearly that there must be something else. This is said from a man who mapped the human genome and thought there must be something beyond this. He gave an example of the grief he felt as Beethoven's Eroica played in the Olympic Stadium during the mourning of the 72 Israeli Olympic team that had been killed by terrorists. He gave other examples of the indescribable joy that he felt as a scientist discovering something that had never been known before by mankind. But these moments, as much as they pointed him, it was in the sweetness of a young physician treating a Christian woman in North Carolina who was dying of cancer where the final answer came for him. It was her humility, her grace, and ultimately her eagerness that very soon she would pass beyond the veil to go before her king. And it was that the Lord used to convince one of the proudest and brightest minds of our day to humble himself before that king. It's that humility that we saw in her emulating the humility of Christ as he comes from Galilee to the wilderness to be baptized by John in the Jordan. He has no need for forgiveness of sins. He has no need for repentance. And yet to identify with you and I, to identify with mankind, he humbles himself and he makes his first appearance in Mark's gospel story. We read that when he came up out of the waters, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending upon him. And as he would suffer and die for the men for whom he had submitted himself to this baptism, submitted himself to this identification, he did so that we might be called sons of God and receive the Holy Spirit. You see, Mark here, Mark's taking great care to emphasize to us that all of this took place in the wilderness because the wilderness was a place of judgment. It's a place of judgment for Israel where they had been brought through the waters of baptism at the Red Sea and delivered to meet and worship their God. But you know the story. They had wanted to go back to slavery in Egypt. The wilderness was where they had been given the law, but where they had broken the law. It was where the very angel of Yahweh, many scholars believe to even be a pre-incarnate Christ, leading them, going before them in the wilderness, but where they had been forced to wander for 40 years until the first generation would die because they were wayward. So as Adam and Eve had sinned, had been expelled from the garden, causing God to send a second Adam, Israel, leading them through the wilderness and the exodus into the symbolic garden of the promised land. So now Jesus the Christ would come and he'd lead his people once and for all back through the wilderness that they might be called sons of God and enter his kingdom. So we come to the end of our passage in verse 11. And a voice came from heaven. "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." And so the passage closes really the same way it began, with a voice calling out about the one who would lead his people. And this time it's the voice of the Father in the kingdom of heaven declaring this to be his Son with whom he is well pleased. And the call to the wilderness to prepare for this second exodus was a call to prepare for a new covenant with our God. Jeremiah spoke about it. Even the passage we've read from Ezekiel is alluding to it. It was to prepare for this coming day of judgment and the coming of the king. It was to prepare for the day that Isaiah had prayed for, the day when God would rend the heavens and come down that the mountains might quake at his presence. Clearly, this God was not safe, but he was good. And it's in this moment here of triune baptism, and we see the curtain torn apart, and we see the beginning of the end of all things in Christ. As we see the Spirit descend upon him, we know that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so we see the theme of sonship again. It's set out at the beginning of Mark's gospel, is central to his story. He began the gospel with it, and we see that Christ has indeed reestablished it and will in the reestablish the sonship of Israel and his submission in the wilderness with John. The very last words of our passage here in 11. But this sonship This is merely forecasting a greater event when the way of the second Exodus would be prepared, the path made straight through the work of Christ upon the cross, suffering the penalty of judgment for the sins of all those who would be called the children of God. And Mark's very careful here, I think, to make sure that we see the connection. We won't turn and read it, but if we read the passion narrative of Mark, Mark's very clear to point this out to us. He tells us that as Jesus was upon the cross, the bystanders mocked him, and they said, "Perhaps Elijah will come and take him down." But Elijah had already come. He had already come and gone again in John. And his job was not to take him down. His job was to tell of his raising up. And as Jesus breathed his last, he cries out from this wilderness of Golgotha. The temple of the curtain was torn in two. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. And Mark uniquely moves immediately to tell us the response of the Roman centurion that you know as well as I. As the centurion gazed upon the Christ dying in this way, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So does it burn in your hearts to worship this King, the Son of God, whom you've been redeemed in the wilderness to be called sons of God? Does it burn in your heart as it did the disciples who walked with their Lord on the road to Emmaus? Yeah, worship has become so focused on self, but you see, worship is transcendent. We glimpse it. Very likely many of us even glimpsed it this morning as we were worshiping the Lord through the songs in that cantata this morning. Because in worship, we're entering into the very throne room of our God, assured entry by the one for whom the curtain of the heavens was torn in two and brought by the power of the Spirit and the righteousness of Christ. And like the lion by the water offering a drink, he's not safe. There's judgment. But the water will save your life, and there is no other way. So I pray that our hearts will burn to worship our King. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, praise be to God that there is no other way. Because by the way of Christ, it is glorious. Praise be to God that you have sent your Son to go to the wilderness, to take our hand, to take us who are wayward, to take us from a world that tells us that we should be kings deciding what is good and what is evil, and to show us your way. We may be assured, we may be grateful, we may long to be called children of God and to glory in the presence of your kingship. I pray that that would burn in our hearts now, as I pray that it would continue throughout this Christmas season. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you all will join me in standing, we'll sing our closing hymn, number 219, "All Praise to Thee, Eternal Lord."